You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
As Pastor Matt already mentioned, next Sunday is Christmas Eve, December the 24th. And in an attempt to be as accommodating as possible to everyone's busy Christmas schedules, we're going to do something a little bit different with our gathering times next Sunday. Rather than having an 8, a 9:30, and an 11, we're just going to do our two earliest services next week. We'll gather at 8 and 9:30. There will be no 11. If you show up at 11, you're leading worship and preaching because you'll be here by yourself, okay? So pick one and be with us next Sunday morning at 8 or 9:30 as we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we are super, super excited about relaunching in 2018 what we're calling Sunday Studies, our version of Sunday School. We've been hearing from you guys over the last few months, like there's some really great things happening for our students during the 9:30 worship hour and their small groups and things, but we've not consistently had classes for adults. Well, starting in 2018, we're going to fix that problem, and we're committed to having at least two classes offered to you guys every Sunday at 9:30. Like in January 7th, the two classes that are going to be offered, both of those are going to meet at 9:30. Pastor Jeff Pulliam, Dave Cox are going to be leading a class called Life with Jesus, and it's basically just Christianity 101, how our lives intersect with Scripture. And then the other class is going to be our brother Steve Bristow, very gifted Bible teacher. He's just going to do a verse-by-verse study, a walk through the book of Hosea. So you guys be thinking about that. Think about committing to Sunday studies, being part of your Lord's Day routine starting in 2018. Speaking of that, for the next two Sundays, on Christmas Eve and the 31st, there will be no youth small groups, and we'll be doing our official relaunch on January the 7th. Last announcement. You guys have noticed over the last couple weeks the Christmas trees that are in both foyers. Over the last few years, Pleasant Valley has very generously stepped up to the plate, and we have taken it on as our responsibility to see that every foster child in a group home in Owensboro and the surrounding areas get something for Christmas. The names that you see on those trees are not actually names, but just the envelopes. Each of those envelopes contain a wish list and the information about a boy or girl, young man, young woman in a group foster home that apart from our generosity, they will receive nothing for Christmas. You guys have been super generous in getting those over the last couple weeks, and we just have a few left. So if you have the means to do so, please grab one of those envelopes today. The deadline to get those gifts purchased and wrapped and returned to the church is on the 20th, which is this Wednesday. So if you can help us to that end, it would be greatly appreciated. You have the ability to be the hands and feet of Jesus to a child in the foster care system. Be a hero to one of those kids this Christmas. Speaking of heroes, as I was thinking and praying and preparing to preach this week, it struck me, I guess it was about Tuesday or Wednesday, just this concept hit my head and my heart that as an American culture, and I think it's a worldwide thing too, just how enthralled we are with the idea of heroes as humans. By God's design, I think there's something written on the hearts of men and women, that there's something in us that is really excited about and consumed with the idea of a hero, of someone that would step in and fight for the good of others, even at the expense of themselves. It's not a coincidence that nearly every man that I know loves the movie Gladiator. Amen? Right? We've got Maximus Meridius, who lays down his life there in the Roman Colosseum fighting for the good of Rome. Every dude that I know loves the movie Braveheart. William Wallace fighting for and dying for his beloved Scotland. On a lighter note, who in the world doesn't love Nacho Libre? Right? Wrestling for the good of those poor orphans, right? There's something in us that just loves a hero. We love movies like The Patriot, and we love stories like The Last Samurai. We're drawn to the writings of men like J.R.R. Tolkien and the heroes that he would write about, or C.S. Lewis's writing in the Chronicles of Narnia, where we see that beautiful picture of Aslan dying in Edmund's place to preserve the kingdom. There's no wonder that the Avengers and superhero movies have dominated the box offices over the last few years. It's no coincidence, guys, that we're moved to tears and we're deeply inspired by books and films like Schindler's List. We look at historical figures like the William Wilberforces and the great missionaries Lottie Moon and William Carey. We look at historical figures like Abraham Lincoln and Harriet Tubman, those people that literally gave everything that they had and everything that they were for the good of others. You see, I think there's something in our hearts that resonate with these stories because they point us to a bigger and to a better story. Within all of our hearts, there's a longing for a savior, for a hero, for a redeemer. This morning in week number 4 of our current Advent Christmas series, Shadows of Christmas, we're going to take a look at another story, I think, that does a great job pointing us to a bigger, better story. We're going to look at another hero that I think does a great job pointing us to a bigger, better hero. Maybe for those of you that are joining us for the first time in this series, let me just let you into kind of where we're coming from. We here at Pleasant Valley believe that the whole Bible is about Jesus. Everything in the Bible points us to Jesus. We would point to the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. And he's looking back at the Old Testament, and specifically like all the customs and the feasts and the festivals. But I think we could add to that every story and every king and every battle and every hero that we would see in the Old Testament. Paul makes this striking statement that these things are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, every hero that we find, every good king that we see, every battle that's won, every hero, every story in the Old Testament, it's not just a bunch of random disconnected stories that would teach us a moral lesson. It's one big story with one big hero, and his name is Jesus. That the whole of the Old Testament points us to the promised, prophesied Messiah, King Jesus, that would one day be born on Christmas Day. And this morning we're going to examine together another one of those pointers, another one of those shadows found in the book of Ruth. So if you have your Bibles with you or a device with a Bible app on it, let's go to the book of Ruth. If you're new to the Bible, Ruth is in the Old Testament. That's going to be near the front of your Bible. Find Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and then you'll find Ruth. And this morning we're actually going to look at all 4 chapters, 85 verses. Now, before you all start to freak out, those of you that have heard me preach before, this isn't going to be a 3-hour sermon. I promise you that. I would commend the book of Ruth to you today for Lord's Day reading. You can read the whole thing in 30 minutes. It is a beautiful, fascinating story that's got Christmas written all over it. Don't take my word for it. Read it for yourself. But if you'd allow me this morning, I'd like just to step away from the text, highlighting certain verses. But I'd like to just tell you the story of Ruth that we find in those 4 chapters. Ruth chapter 1, we meet in the very opening scene some of the main characters in this book. We meet a man by the name of Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and his 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They live in the southern region of Israel and in Judah in a town called Bethlehem. And a famine has come to Bethlehem. The rain's not falling. The crops aren't growing. And by all indicators in the text, his family is starving. And God leads him to lead his family to the land of Moab. They take about a 100-mile journey northeast up around the Dead Sea. And they settle in the land of Moab just so they can eat. Well, while they are living in Moab, both of his boys, Mahlon and Chilion, they marry Moabite women. One of these women's name was Orpah. Not to be confused with Oprah, but Orpah, okay? Orpah, R-P-A-H, and the other one's name was Ruth. Chapter 1 also teaches us that the family, Elimelech, his wife, his boys, that they lived in Moab for 10 years. There's a tragic turn of events that takes place. While they're there, Naomi's husband, Elimelech, dies. But not only does he die, both of her sons die, leaving Naomi in a foreign country, a widow, caring for 2 widow daughters-in-law. Word reaches Moab that God has been kind to Israel again, that the rain begins to fall, the crops begin to grow, and I can kind of see in my mind's eye, Naomi starts to gather her stuff, and the plan is that we're going to go back home to Bethlehem. At that point, knowing that she's got 2 dead sons, these two daughter-in-laws, she goes to her daughter-in-laws and she just begs them, hey, you guys just need to stay in Moab. Just go back to your families. That's probably going to be the best thing for you. I'm an old woman now. I'm not going to have any more children. And even if I could, would you really hang around and wait to marry them? Would you please just go home? After some pleading, Orpah kisses Ruth and vows that she'll return back to her family there in Moab. But Ruth decides she's going with Naomi. She refuses to go home. And in chapter 1, verse 16, we see this beautiful vow that Ruth makes not only to Naomi, but to God. And she says this, "For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." And in that moment, Ruth vowed to abandon the false gods of Moab, and she vowed to love and to serve and obey the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Naomi. And when Naomi sees that she's going nowhere, she basically says, "All right, let's go home. Let's go back to Bethlehem." Now you can imagine that they've been gone 10 years now. And when Naomi returns husbandless, sonless, with this pagan Moabite girl in tow, it would have caused quite a stir. And the community immediately begins to kind of flock around Naomi and starts asking her all these questions. And we see in the text that basically Naomi cuts all of her friends off and says, "Hey, first of all, don't even call me Naomi any longer." If you look at her name, Naomi in the Hebrew, it means pleasant. She said, "Here's what I want you to call me. Call me Mara," which means bitter. She said, "The Lord has dealt bitterly with me, that I left full and I've come back empty. But the Lord has brought disaster to me." And as I read that this week, you almost hear this bitter, kind of angry, frustrated woman. Yet at the same time, I was strangely encouraged because there's still a profession of faith, even in that comment, that this broken, empty, widowed, sad woman exhibits trust and confidence that it was the Lord that gave to her and it was the Lord that took away from her. Chapter 1 concludes with these two lonely, sad, pitiful widow women returning to Bethlehem. Yet in God's kindness, there's a glimmer of hope, because as they return, it's the very beginning of the barley harvest. Ruth chapter 2 opens with a passing introduction to the man who is actually the main character in this story. We're introduced to a man by the name of Boaz. We read in chapter 2, verse 1, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man." And most scholars would agree that that term "worthy man" was probably twofold. Not only was he probably rich, he was a man of significant financial means. Him being a worthy man was also a testimony to his character, of his love and devotion to the God of Israel. So we see this in 2:1. "Now Naomi has this relative, a worthy man, Boaz, of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." Ruth tells Naomi, "The harvest is taking place. We're but just a couple widows, and we're going to starve if we don't get something to eat pretty soon. Mother-in-law, I'm young, I'm healthy. Let me get out in the fields and let me glean in the fields. Let me work in the fields to take care of us." I think it's beautiful. If you study your Old Testament, you read like in Leviticus chapter 19, Leviticus chapter 23, Deuteronomy chapter 24, that God in his kindness and his love for the poor and the widow and the orphan and the needy, he always made provisions for the poor to eat. There was even very specific instructions for Jewish farmers how they were to harvest their fields and to leave a portion in the corner so that people just like Naomi and Ruth wouldn't starve. So she looks at her mother-in-law and says, "Let me get out there and go to work so we can eat." Naomi gives her the thumbs up and she heads out into the fields to work. And in this beautiful twist of providence, she finds herself working in Boaz's field. And I love it in chapter 2. When you see Boaz show up on the job site, it's like a picture of the worth of this man. He doesn't come in browbeating his workers and cracking the whip. It's like he walks into the field and starts encouraging them and blessing them, and the workers are blessing him back. I'm seeing like smiles and high fives all around, and everybody's doing their thing. And all of a sudden, this beautiful Moabite girl over there gleaning in the corner of the field captures Boaz's eye. Boaz calls his farm foreman, the boss, over to him and says, Who is this girl over here working so hard? And he explains, says, man, she's been here since sunup. She's been working like a dog. She's only stopped once for a drink of water. That's Ruth. That's that Moabite girl that came home from Moab with Naomi. Then we see Boaz get kind of suave, and he approaches Ruth. Now, the text doesn't say this, but I see him kind of fixing his collar and checking his breath, you know, and it's like getting ready, and strolls across the field and introduces himself. And very quickly he says to Ruth, don't leave my fields. You're wanted here. You're going to be provided for here. You know what? I've already talked to my men, and they're going to protect you. They're going to watch over you. They're going to see that you get everything that you need. When you need a drink of water, they're gonna bring it to you. You're desired. You are wanted. You are safe here. Chapter 2 also shows us that at lunchtime, Boaz actually goes and gets Ruth and says, "Why don't you come sit by me at lunchtime?" And he gives her the best bread and the best wine, and she eats her full, and even sends her home with this big doggy bag so that Naomi can eat well that night. And Ruth is absolutely blown away by the kindness and the hospitality of this Jewish man to this Moabite girl. At the end of the day, Ruth heads home with what the scripture tells us is an ephah of barley, the modern equivalent of like 5 or 6 gallon buckets of grain, plus all the leftovers from lunch. You can imagine the look on Naomi's face as she walks through the door with all of this food from her first day on the job. And I love what she says. Chapter 2, verse 19. Naomi said to her, to Ruth, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So Ruth tells Naomi where she'd been working. Now imagine if what I've told you thus far, if this is a movie, it's at this point that I think the score picks up a little bit, right? There's some anticipation. There's some excitement. Ruth, where is it that you've been working, that you've been so generously and lavishly provided for today? And Ruth says, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And I see that like in my mind's eye perfectly, like Naomi about swallows her tongue. Out of every field in Bethlehem that Ruth could have found herself working that day, out of every field in Bethlehem, Ruth finds her way to Boaz's field. Naomi says to her, may Boaz be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. And I believe this next phrase, this is the thesis statement of the entire book of Ruth. May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. In other words, Naomi says to Ruth, this Boaz cat that you worked in his field today, this guy's our only hope. He's going to be our help. If we're to be protected, if we're to be provided for, if we're to be secure, if we're to be fed, this guy is our guy. He is one of our redeemers. Chapter 3, I'll be honest, it gets a little weird, but there is a purpose. Naomi tells Ruth, this is what I need you to do. Boaz is a working man. Tonight, you're going to find him in the barn. He's going to be working on the threshing floor, working the grain that was harvested today. What I want you to do, I want you to take a bath. I want you to put on a little bit of perfume. And when he's done working and he's eaten his fill of bread and drank his fill of wine, and he lays down and he goes to sleep for the night, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go up to him. I just want you to uncover his feet, and I want you just to lay down by his feet. Now, you can imagine the look on Ruth's face when she hears those instructions. Okay, got it. I love you. I trust you. I'm going to do what you said. Chapter 3 says very plainly that Boaz wakes up startled at midnight, as any of us would if some woman just curled up by your feet like a cat, right? So I see this, like he wakes up, he's wiping the funk out of his eyes. He's got some pretty girl curled up by his feet down here. And he's like, who in the world are you? And Ruth reveals herself. She says, I'm the Moabite girl. I'm Ruth. I'm the one that gleaned all day in your fields. I'm the one that you took care of. And she uses this phrase, I think, that's beautiful. She looks at Boaz and she says, spread your wings over me. And in saying that, she's echoing Psalm chapter 9, which you should read Psalm chapter 9 this afternoon too. It's this beautiful picture where God says that he'll cover his people with his wings, and he will provide for them, and he will see that they are safe and they are secure. Basically, what we're seeing there is an odd Jewish Old Testament proposal is what we're seeing. We're seeing Ruth making herself available to Boaz, asking to be redeemed, confessing, you alone have the ability to care for me and for Naomi. I'm just making myself and our family available to you in this widowed, helpless state. Boaz's response was beautiful. He actually blesses Ruth and thanks her for pursuing him. He says, there's all these other handsome, healthy young men that you could have gone after, and you've come after me. And I'll tell you what. He said, there's actually one other person in Elimelech's family that he's closer family than I am, and he's got first dibs on redeeming the family land. But if he doesn't do it, I'll gladly be your redeemer. The next morning, Boaz sends Ruth home again with a bunch of food, and swears that he'll settle the matter that day. Chapter 4, the last chapter, begins. Boaz, being true to his word, he rounds up this guy, this family member that's first in line to redeem Elimelech's land and his family. And he takes him to the city gate with all of the elders. See, that's where the business was done. That was like the courthouse. That's where major decisions and business transactions took place. So he goes and gets this guy, gets the elders of the city, brings him to the gate, and he just lays it all out there. Naomi and Elimelech, their two boys, they left 10 years ago. Elimelech died. His boys married Moabite girls. Both of the boys died. Orpah stayed in Moab. Ruth is here. They stand in need of redemption. He lays it out there and tells the guy, you're next in line. You can buy the farm. In doing so, you would take care of Naomi. She's not going to have any more children, but she would be your responsibility. When the guy first hears that, he's like, I'm your guy. I'm in. Just count me in. I'll do it. I'll give the money. But then Boaz drops the bomb. He informs that Ruth is part of the equation. Being the widow of one of Elimelech's sons, that she's part of the deal. Not only would he be buying the farm and taking care of Naomi, the expectation under Jewish law is that he would take Ruth as his wife with the expectation of having children so that vicariously Elimelech's family tree would continue, okay? So the guy, when he hears this, just a minute ago, he's like, I'm your guy, I'll buy the farm. When he hears there's a wife involved, count me out, okay? Backs away, says, I'm not interested at all. Boaz, if you want to redeem the family, if you want to redeem Naomi and Ruth, they're all yours. Boaz gets in his billfold, lays down the cash in the presence of the elders. And in this weird Jewish custom, you know, you bought a house or a car, you sign your name 1,000 times. They didn't sign anything. They just swapped sandals, which is kind of weird. We should start doing that. That'd be fun, right? They swap sandals standing right there at the city gate, kind of sealing the deal that Boaz has just bought. He has redeemed all the land of Elimelech. He's been given charge to take care of Naomi, assume care for her. And in this transaction, he has taken Ruth for his wife with the hopes of producing children for the sake of the family tree. The next prayer is beautiful. The elders lay hands on them and pray that God opens Ruth's womb like Leah and Rachel for the sake of Israel, that children would be born. The chapter 4 ends with this wedding between Boaz and Ruth. She conceives and gives birth to a son. And the women of the city bring this baby boy and lay it in Naomi's lap. And I absolutely love this. The woman that first showed up at Bethlehem saying, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. I'm bitter. They lay this beautiful newborn baby boy in her lap. And here's what she says, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. A reminder of the faithfulness of God lying in her lap. And Naomi names the baby boy, Ruth and Boaz's son, Obed. Does that name sound familiar? Ruth ends then with this genealogy in chapter 4, verses 21 and 22, that Salmon fathered Boaz. And be reminded, Boaz's mother was Rahab the prostitute. So Salmon and Rahab had Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. And through this family tree, one day would come Jesus, the one called the Son of David, the baby born who would redeem the world. This is the story of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer from Bethlehem. Is it not a beautiful story? But it's so much bigger and so much more beautiful than what we just see on the surface. As this genealogy so beautifully illustrates, and I just mentioned this, without Boaz stepping in and being the kinsman redeemer, there is no Obed. And without Obed, there is no Jesse. And without Jesse, there is no David. And without David, brothers and sisters, there is no Christ of Christmas. I want to wrap this thing up this morning, pointing out some just really practical things from this text that you've probably already seen. But Boaz, the family member redeemer, the hero of this story, is but a shadow of our ultimate family member redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if we do not see Jesus as the true and better Boaz from Bethlehem, we've missed the point of Ruth. If we do not see Christ as the true and better kinsman redeemer from Bethlehem, we've missed the point of Ruth. The storyline of Ruth, if you think about it, really has Christmas written all over it, because we at Christmas celebrate a kinsman redeemer in Christ, one who would take on flesh and blood to rescue us in our helpless, hopeless state. So just to be clear, sure we're all on the same page. In the storyline of Ruth, the account that I just shared with you, Boaz was a relative, a flesh and blood family member. He was relative, a family member of Elimelech. Therefore, he possessed the ability, if he had the willingness, to intervene and to rescue these broken, helpless, hopeless widows, and in a real sense become their provider and their savior. Do you see the parallel, the pointer, the shadow to Jesus? Do you see, in hearing that story, do you see Boaz as a beautiful shadow of Christ this morning? Let's start here. Church, Jesus Christ, the eternally existing. I didn't say this in the first service, but I feel compelled to say this now. We will never truly worship Christ as we should at Christmas, thinking of him as just a babe in a manger, until we devote some mental time and energy to thinking of who he really is and what he was for a billion eternities past before he came and took on flesh. Jesus, this is mind-blowing if we think about it, that Jesus Christ, the eternally existing, fully divine, second member of the triune God, the only begotten Son of God, never forsaking an ounce of his glorious divinity, took on flesh and blood, becoming our brother that he might redeem flesh and blood. Christ becoming a man to redeem men. Christ becoming our kinsman redeemer. This is the mystery and the glory of Christmas. That God would leave heaven and become a man to save man. This is absolutely mind-blowing. Let's take just a few moments to look at a lot of Bible that teaches us that truth. Keeping in mind that he was fully God and fully man. If you enjoy a good article or you read, I would highly commend to you. Yesterday on the Gospel Coalition, Gavin Ortland wrote a blog that was fantastic, just kind of fleshing out this tension between Jesus still being fully God while he was laying in a manger. The while he's there nursing at Mary's breast, he stood in need of absolutely nothing, that he was still upholding the universe by the word of his power. I mean, it's this beautiful mystery. This helpless infant, yet he's the creator and the ruler and the sustainer of the entire cosmos, right? Jesus Christ never forsook any of that. Yet at one point in time, he took on flesh so that he might save flesh. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, look at this. Since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. See that? We're flesh and blood. So Jesus partook of those same things, flesh and blood. John chapter 1, verse 14, one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If you back up in that chapter, John chapter 1, verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This picture of Christ at the very beginning, preceding creation, that it was Jesus on display when he said, "Let there be light." That's Christ working, the creating power and Word of God. That Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be, this is Jesus, therefore Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Why did Jesus have to be made like us, taking on flesh and blood? God did not sin. Flesh and blood sinned. And there had to be a suitable substitutionary sacrifice. There had to be one to stand in our place. Enter the Christ of Christmas, taking on flesh, being made just like us so that he could in fact save us. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 6 through 8, this is just mind-blowing to me. Though he was in the form of God, this is Jesus. Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, being found in human form. 2 John 1:7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, those who do not confess that Jesus came in the flesh, such a one is a deceiver and is the Antichrist. Hebrews 2:11, he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them, that's us, brothers. Jesus is not ashamed, brothers and sisters, to call us brothers and sisters. Church, at Christmas, God became a man. Christ became our redeeming elder brother. Why? It is abundantly clear through the testimony of Scripture that flesh and blood, every man, woman, boy, and girl, since Adam, we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. That we have all sinned, and the Bible makes it very clear that the wages of that sin is death. And we need to be reminded on this December 17th, 2017, we would all do well to be reminded that every one of us in this room stand in need of a Redeemer. Every one of us. regardless of how highly we may think of ourselves, regardless of how we think that how religious or good we might be or good works that we might perform, brothers and sisters, we each stand in need of a Redeemer. And praise be to God, at Christmas, Jesus took on flesh and blood so that he might become our brother and our rescuer. He has entered space and time that he created to rescue us from our helpless, hopeless state. Secondly, please remember this Christmas season that as we focus on a babe lying in a manger, it is impossible for us to separate Christ's cradle from Christ's cross. As we decorate our trees, and as we hang our wreaths, and as we feast with friends and family, and as we exchange gifts, church, we are declaring and we are celebrating that something glorious and something extraordinary has happened. Not only that God became a man, but that God became a man to die for men. As the great Christmas hymn exclaims, Christ was born that man no more may die. And need I remind you, the only way that death is died is through the death of Christ. That while we celebrate his birth, let us never forget his death on the tree. The Christ coming was singular in purpose. It was a straight road for Jesus from Bethlehem to Calvary. I was reading this morning and praying, just thinking of the blessed resolve of Jesus to willingly die for sinners. And my mind raced to Luke chapter 9, and I think it's like verse 51 or somewhere in there. Luke makes this statement that every time I read it or I think about it, I just see this so clearly, that it says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Knowing that on the outskirts of Jerusalem awaited a cross where he would bear the full wrath of God for the sins of every man, woman, boy, and girl that would turn from their sins and trust in him. Yet with this unbelievable resolve, Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem to die on a tree that men might live. It's a straight road from Bethlehem to Calvary. Perhaps my most favorite Christmas verse is found in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Our sister Marie read it for us in our liturgy this morning. But what a beautiful verse that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says this: but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Here's this word again: to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. When the fullness of time had come, what had been determined and planned by the Father in eternity's past, what had been foretold by the prophets for so long, what Israel had looked to and longed for decades, when it pleased the Father, at exactly the right time, in exactly the right place, in exactly the right way, the Father sends the Son, born of a woman, King Jesus. But be reminded, he wasn't born in a palace with all the fanfare of royalty. And church, he was royalty. The King of kings, the Lord of lords, the creator, the ruler, the sustainer of everything. He deserved everything the world could have given him. Yet he was laid in a lowly manger. King Jesus, the infant redeemer of the world, comes to rescue those under the curse of the law. And the curse of the law is sin and death in hell, and the only way that we are redeemed under the curse of the law is through the death of the King. To quote John Owen, he says that the death of death occurred in the death of Christ. that we can't separate his cradle from his cross. He is our brother and he is our redeemer. Consider this, like Boaz, Jesus Christ, the God-man alone, had both the ability and the willingness to redeem. No one took his life from him. I lay down my life for the sheep. Would you meditate on this with me? See this beautiful shadow of Christmas? Whereas Boaz gets in his billfold and lays down some cash to redeem the land of Naomi and Ruth, Christ at Christmas, in a real sense, laid down the glories of heaven. He laid down the intimate, perfect, eternal fellowship with his Father and the Spirit. In a real sense, he laid down the perfection of his glorious heavenly body, and he willingly took on flesh, and get this, and he willingly laid down on an old rugged cross. Jesus didn't lay down money. Jesus laid down his life to redeem us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says it best. You were ransomed. Some translations say redeemed. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, and that is a sin nature leading to death and hell. You were ransomed from that, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Brothers and sisters, praise be to God for the Christ of Christmas, for without his birth, there would be no Father satisfying, sin-canceling death, and we would have no hope. Could we join the words and echo the words of John the Baptist upon seeing Christ for the first time? As we look to Christ lying in the manger, might we say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Christ is the true and better Boaz from Bethlehem. Christ is the true and better kinsman redeemer born on Christmas Day. Do you see this theme that keeps showing itself over the last few weeks? The ugly family tree from which Jesus comes. The Christ comes here in the story of Ruth from a widowed, lost, exiled, broken, bitter, lonely, sad, dependent, hopeless, helpless family. And maybe you feel like that in some regard. Know this, those are the very ones that Jesus came to save. Consider this as we leave. Boaz's willingness to redeem a Jew named Naomi and a Moabite named Ruth is but a shadow of a greater redeemer that would one day be born to redeem the world. Why do we pray for missionaries so often at Pleasant Valley? Why do we give to missions home and abroad at Pleasant Valley? Why do so many of us take our own money and time and vacation time to get on airplanes and go share Jesus in remote places around the world? Here's why. Because at Christmas, the birth of Christ was a declaration of war on the devil and the powers and principalities that have enslaved the nations to sin and death. And it declares that our redeeming Messiah has come. And through the power of the gospel, Jesus will not just save one Jew and one Gentile, but he will redeem for himself, Revelation 5:9, a people from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. To revisit the words of Paul in Colossians 2, Boaz is a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Hear me say this again. Jesus is the true and better Boaz. Pastor Brandon and his team want to join me. As I mentioned before, I love that Ruth ends with this genealogy. Here it is in its fullness. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Some may say, so what? that's pretty boring. I would say to you, no, that's pretty beautiful. Here's why this genealogy matters. The genealogy of Ruth, chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, proves to us yet again that Jesus, our Redeemer, is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Genesis 49 that Christ would in fact be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That genealogy proves yet again that Jesus, our Redeemer, is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 11 that Christ would be the rod and the stem and the offspring of Jesse. That genealogy again confirms and promises us that our Redeemer is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah 23, that Christ would be the branch from the tree of David and he would come to establish his eternal throne and his kingdom. Christ is the yes and the amen of all the prophets. Christ is the yes and the amen of Boaz. He is our promised kinsman, redeemer, the true and better Boaz, and he is worthy of all of our trust and all of our love this morning. And as the great hymn says, redeeming love shall be our theme and shall be till we die. Let's stand and sing that like we mean it. Pastor Brandon.